Well, as a church, we've been going word by word, verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And John chapter 9 is this amazing story, this somewhat well-known story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. Jesus heals this man who's been born blind, and then immediately there's interrogation and controversy from these religious elite. The religious elite are known as Pharisees. They're people who kind of have their hands around who are the real people of God, who the people of God who actually he has favor on. They have kind of got everyone in the culture there under Judaism in the chokehold to be able to institute and add on rules after rules after rules to the rules that God has already said so that people can feel better and that they can maintain the power that they have over people. Jesus has intentionally tried to poke holes in their religiosity. He's continued to try to poke holes in the fact that they think they know God. They think they have this relationship with him. They think that he is their father. And Jesus has already told them in John chapter 8, he ain't your daddy. And he's going to go to this place now where he's going to continue to reveal the truth of who they are and the truth of who he is. He intentionally goes after this guy and heals this guy, not on a Monday, a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, but he does it on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. He goes to show that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath was not just for rest, it's for healing. He says, I'm here to bring about this healing. And he does something that's never been done in all of Scripture. He takes a man who's been born blind and he gives him sight. And what proceeds is this interrogation. What proceeds is all this questioning about Jesus' identity. You got some people going, he's a sinner and we don't know where he came from. And some people are going, hey, I don't know. We need to pump the brakes and investigate a little bit more. But one of the things I love about this story, it shows us that Jesus has the amazing power to change lives. This story has this line in it that is one of the most famous lines that you don't even have to be someone who's gone to church or goes to church, and you've probably heard this line. This man, when he's being interrogated, he's being asked all these questions about who Jesus is. He's been asked to defend what's happened to him. He says, look, I can't answer everything for you, but what I can tell you is I used to be blind, but now I see. And I was thinking about that this week as I was just walking through what is the Thanksgiving holidays. And I don't know about you, but maybe you went through this whole week that was a Thanksgiving week and you had kids at home and you went through Thanksgiving and there was no Thanksgiving. It was just a bunch of driving. It was a bunch of cooking. It was a bunch of cleaning. And some of y'all was a bunch of shopping. It was just a bunch of other stuff and it really wasn't a whole lot of Thanksgiving. And one of the things that I did is I took this thing that this man said, I once was blind, but now I see. And it's kind of my morning meditation. I just kind of removed those two blanks and added in my own of I once was blank, but now I blank. And oh yeah, I used to be blind and now I see, but I started writing down my own from what I used to be to what I am now in Christ. And I wanted to share some of those with you and offer this to even to you is if you went through all of Thanksgiving and had no Thanksgiving, go do this at home today. Go do this in your ride home. Go think about what you used to be and who you are now in Christ. Here's where some of mine. I once was fatherless, but now I'm fathered. I once was abandoned, but now I'm pursued. I once was consumed by anger and grief, but now I have joy and I have peace. I once was rejected, now I'm accepted. I once was in bondage, now I'm free. I once was broken, now I am made whole. And most importantly, I once was lost, and now I am found. I know you've got yours, I've got mine. And here's what I can tell you. I know without a doubt that I am not all fully who I'm going to be, but I praise God, and maybe you would praise God too. I ain't who I used to be, and neither are you. And that's a blessing. That's where we praise God, and we offer them some thanksgiving because, man, at the end of the day, can you think about just for a second, and you're gonna shudder a little bit, who you would be without Jesus, who you used to be, what you used to look at, what you used to think about, where you used to go. Man, can you just not just praise God for the sins that he forgave you of, but praise God for the sins that he protected you from committing? Because he saved you back then and did those things in your life then. See, what I love about this story is it just proves that Jesus is in the life change business. He is in the business of opening up blind eyes and helping us to radically change. And it is not something, this man, he could not go to a doctor and get the sight back. He could not had any other way to miraculously make his sight come back. It had to be done by Jesus. And Jesus is the one alone who has the power to change our lives. But despite this fact, in this story that Jesus does this miraculous work and he changes his life, it's met with controversy. It's met with haters. It's met with people who feel their religious power slipping through their hands as Jesus comes on the scene and shows and tells and does works that prove that he is actually who he says it is. As we go through the story, one of the things that we see, and we talked about this last week, this story proves to us that in Christ, the blind will see and those who think they see will be proved to be blind. Let's walk through our passage. John 9:34. John 9:34. Y'all gonna have to do it. There we go. It says they answered him. This is after the blind man has been talking to him. He's kind of been calling him out on their things, and he's just been speaking and talking. He kind of gives them this mini sermon in the verses that are above this. And it says they answered him, "You were born in utter sin." This is the Pharisees combating him. "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us." And it says, then they cast him out. They cast him out. This is rejection. This is them being cast out of the synagogue. This is him not being able to have his place of worship anymore. And remember in the story, once the man is healed, the Pharisees, to kind of solidify that this guy actually was healed of his blindness, he was actually born blind, who do they go talk to? They go talk to his mom and daddy. Well, mom and daddy, they kind of walk this company line of making sure to just say enough, but not too much, to get themselves being cast out. They are all walking in fear of the religious elite. They're walking in fear of being cast out by these Pharisees. There's one person, there are really two people in this story who are not afraid of these guys, and it's Jesus and this man who's been born blind. And he says some just straight up, like tongue-in-cheek stuff and some stuff that's like really talking about Jesus' identity. He even goes so far, this man who's born blind, when he's been interrogated by these religious elite, they're asking for like the fourth time, well, who healed you and how did it happen? And he's like, listen, do y'all want to become his disciples too? And they get mad, they get angry, and eventually they cast him out. They expel him from the synagogue. And we can hear that and we can go like, okay, well, you know, if Pastor Trent, the elders, kicked me out of MCC, I could just go find another church. They're not really going to affect my life. Like, you know, even if they wrote a letter and said like, you know, this person is weird or this person is mean, don't let them in. Like, I'm still going to get in, you know, that's all going to happen. It will be good to go. It was very, very different there. So when you hear expelled from the synagogue, what that means is this was a person who is going to lose their social belonging, they were going to lose their religious identity, and they were going to lose their economic support. The way their culture worked there in the first century was all of the Jews kind of helped each other out. And so when you lost your ability to be able to be a part of our whole identity, it was based around our religion, based on our faith in God, you also lost the network, you also lost the community, you lost the ability to do these things. And from the economic side, this is a real bummer for this guy, because what did he just get back? His sight, which opened the door for him to go to what? Work, right? Well, no, now you can't. You kind of had your legs cut out from under you before you could start walking. And this is what happens to this guy. He faces this rejection. He's completely cast out. And honestly, we hear this story, and because we just see one verse happen, we can fail to realize what's going on in this man's heart. So Jesus heals him, and he's able to see, and he's getting interrogated by all these religious elite. And then they cast him out of the synagogue. And if you're really tracking with this guy, it's almost as if he has his best day ever and his worst day ever all on the same day. And he's left in this limbo moment of being cast out and rejected by society. Often what this would also entail was it meant he would be rejected by his family, because to associate with him was to put the family at risk of being all of them kicked out and expelled from the synagogue. And the family already proved what? They already proved whose side they would take. They were afraid to be bold. They were afraid to say stuff like he said. Bless you. And so in this moment, he's in that. He's under the weight of that rejection. And that's a really great place for us to pause and make it come home for us. Rejection. You felt it. I felt it. Had somebody tell you, you're just not good enough. You don't belong anymore. You can't sit here at this table. I mean, whether it was something that happened in middle school, when that first day of sixth grade you showed up, and you know, it's like they don't help. They give you circle tables, or they give you tables where just enough people can sit in them. And you come and sit down and you get those looks like, who are you, dude? Like, you're not on our team. You're not in our group. You don't have the right kind of whatever on. And we feel it from there. Some of you grew up without knowing a family member. Rejection. Somebody had divorce filed because you weren't good enough. Rejection. Some of you didn't make a team, make a job, get into a certain school. We've all faced rejection. One of the things this story will tell us is that there is very few rejections like religious rejection, that it has a particular sting that's maybe unlike anything else, but we felt it. We've been there. Here's why it hurts so much. God has hardwired you. He has created you with a need for approval, to receive approval and acceptance from him. We even see this in the life of Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, God the Father essentially opens up the heaven, sends his Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove, and then the Mufasa voice goes, "This is my beloved son, in whom I love, in him I am well pleased." He's there in front of everybody. The moment before Jesus has essentially really even started his ministry. He hasn't healed anybody, hasn't fed thousands of people yet, hasn't raised Lazarus from the grave, hasn't gone to the cross, has not done any of those things. When Jesus is beginning his ministry, the Father opens up heaven and gives him his approval. It's as if God is saying, in order for you to truly live out your calling, you don't do it for my approval, you do it from my approval. And he says and he shows the same thing to us. He's created us to live lives where we need and long to and walk in the approval of God. The problem is we take shortcuts for living and getting the approval of God, and we long to get it from other people. We're insecure in our identity as people who already have the approval of God, and because we're insecure in what our identity in Christ is or in God could be, we long to get others' approval. We get approval from our buddies on the sports team, so we do things we would never do. We want to get approval from some boy, and so maybe you sacrifice some things that you never would. We want to get approval from a boss, and so we morph and turn into this person at work that we are not like that anywhere else. We want to get approval from the people in our neighborhood. We want to get approval from our family, and so we're showing up to Thanksgiving. You know, let's go, you know, wash the car extra good. We're going to try to make this Buick look like a Cadillac. Like, we want approval from all these people. And again, you felt it as you were getting ready to go show up with family. The reason you changed three outfits before you went to Thanksgiving dinner was because I don't know who, and if I don't know, they're going to be judging me. Yeah, it's all because we live and die for people's approval. And the hard part about approval is when you live for other people's approval, you will die at their rejection. Jesus knows this. And this is why Jesus, I believe, goes to this man. He goes to this man because he knows that in this life, there's really two types of rejection that people are going to face. And I don't really know which is worse, honestly. There is what I would call aggressive rejection. That's when the person, they write you the letter. They go, "You are awful, you're a terrible person, I don't want to have anything else to do with you." That's aggressive rejection. This is the person who clearly tells you that they don't like you, they don't belong, you don't belong here, and we are aggressively rejecting you. And some of you have gotten that rejection, and some of those words still sting in your head. They're things that you can't get out. And then, and again, like I said, I don't know which is worse, there's passive rejection. This is where the person just stops returning your calls. This is where you don't get the job, but you reach back out and you go, "Hey, is anything? Can I hear anything? What happened?" And you never hear anything. This is the person that, you know, to use teenage terminology, this is where you're just ghosted. And this is a really bad place too, because you almost would rather have the aggressive rejection because you at least know where you stand with the person, right? You know how they feel. But the passive rejection is just like, "I don't know. I don't know how my biological father feels about me. Well, he's never there. He never said anything. I have no idea. Well, they quit spending time with me, or they don't reach out anymore. I have no idea." And then what happens with most of us when we receive passive rejection, what do? Do we write a great story in our head and jump to all the best conclusions? "Oh, they're just busy. They just got some stuff going on in their life." No, what do? "They hate me." Or, you know, that's when we're insecure. Or we go, "Well, they don't deserve my time anyway. Who cares? I don't want anything to do with them. They're awful people too. Good riddance." See, this whole rejection thing is poison on both sides. What I love about Christ here in this story is he seeks out the rejected. Look at what our passage says in verse 35. "Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he has heard that they have cast you out too. And having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?'" What I love about this story is it proves this reality, that Jesus is the one who seeks out those who are rejected. And hear me on this. If you're here this morning, you feel like you've been rejected by family, you've been rejected by maybe a church or some religious elite, you've been rejected by a former spouse or a current spouse, you feel like you've been rejected by a friend, if you feel like you've been rejected by somebody this morning, here's what I want you to understand and get this deep down into your heart. Jesus does not wait for the rejected to come find him. He goes and finds them. Part of the reason you're here is because he is finding you. He is speaking to you. He is saying, "Look where you're at. I've got you here. I, though you have felt rejected by so many other people, I'm here. I'm with you. I know it. I don't like it." See, the thing that Jesus, this is why I believe Jesus does what he does here. Rejection people to people is the antithesis of the gospel. Here's what I mean. When I look at your life, and your wounds and your mess ups or whatever things that you didn't do that measured up to me, and I reject you, and I say, I don't want to have anything to do with you, what I'm saying in that is you're not good enough for me. I don't want anything to do with you. And the reason I believe God abhors that is because that is the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel is this. God sees us say to him, I don't want anything to do with you. We choose our own will, our own way, and we go about doing our things how we want to do them. Well, God hates that. God looks at what could be his dinner table and you sitting in it. He's got a seat saved that you left. And God, in his love and his kindness and his mercy and his longing for his glory to be given from his kids, rightly so, as they accept and receive his grace, this God says, even though you have rejected me, I'm going to reject my son when he's hanging upon a cross so that you, as my disobedient bastard children, could come back into the family. And this God does the opposite of us rejecting people. And he says, if you will receive the blood of my son and let it cover your life head to toe, be cleansed, I am doing the whole reason Jesus was sent so that you can be accepted back into the family you walked out of by your own sin, by your own rebellion. That's why God hates it. That's why God goes after this man, because his heart breaks and his whole purpose in the beginning was to come to take those who self-rejected and say, no, I'm gonna self-sacrifice so that you can be accepted back in. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the truth of the story. And it's the hope in this story. It says, he goes and he finds him and he asks him this question, because Jesus' goal for your life and my life is not just that he would heal us. Jesus is not just about you getting out of debt. He's not just about the marriage being restored. He's not just about the relationship being good now that the prodigal come home. He's not just about the healing, physical or spiritual. He's not just about the healing. What he's after is faith. What he's after is worship. This is why he doesn't go to the man and just go, religious people are mean, aren't they? And have a pity party together because they're just both scorned by religious. He doesn't do that. He asks him a question. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Let's look at how our formerly blind guy responds. He answered, and who is he? Sir, that I may believe in him. You can almost hear it in this guy's answers. It's like he is just on the tiptoe. He is so hungry. He is so spiritually thirsty. He says, listen, who is he? I want to believe in him. He's not saying, hey, who is he? And if you can give me a detailed description of what it entails to follow him and surrender to him, I'd love to, you know, take that and consider that and run it by the rest of my friends and family. And then if I so choose, then I will surrender to him. No, he goes, who is it so I can believe in him? I've been rejected by the people that I loved and cared about the most. Like, I'm prime to have love, acceptance, approval. Who is he that I may believe in him? Jesus says to him, and don't miss the irony here, no pun intended. You have seen him. You're blind, but you've seen him. You used to not be able to see, but now you see. And what he's talking about here when he says you've seen him, I don't believe that he is talking about these guys' eyes. What I believe has happened, honestly, I think the eyes of this man's heart were opened before his eyes and his body were. He says, you've seen him. That faith that got you to get up with a mud pie facial and go walk to the pool of Siloam, that was a faith that opened the eyes of your heart. That is a faith that allowed your heart to be revived. That was when I shined my light into your dark soul. And now you see before you could physically see. And he comes to him in this moment and he says, listen, buddy, you've seen him. And it's he who is speaking to you. You've seen him. You've heard him. I am the Christ. Last week, towards the very end of the message, I made this point to you that rejection from people, it often precedes deeper revelation from God. This is what I was talking about. Rejection from people, it often precedes. It's what comes before you receiving a deeper revelation from God. And we see this in the story. This guy gets rejected by the religious elite. He gets rejected, I believe, even a little bit by his family who don't stand up. There's nothing in the story about them, you know, making a big fuss or going, hey, don't kick him out. None of that's happening. And the rejection he faces by people, Jesus seeks him out, goes and finds him. And then Jesus, again, there's very few times where Jesus makes it just this blunt, this just right in front of it. Another one of the stories that we see this happen is Jesus and the woman at the well, where he just essentially goes, look, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one talking to you. You have eyes to see, and you're seeing your Savior, the one who is sent from God, from on high, to rescue, restore, and redeem. He gives him a deeper revelation, and it comes on the heels of people's rejection. So what I would say to you here is if you're sitting here this morning and you are feeling the weight of the rejection of people, do not miss this as an amazing opportunity to know that God wants to leverage their rejection for you receiving revelation of who he is and what he's doing and what he will continue to do in your life if you will continue to have your eyes locked on him. So Jesus says these words. He says, it's me who's speaking to you. And listen to what the man says. He said, Lord, don't miss that. Lord, I believe. And they worshiped him. The Greek of the words here, this is a falling down. This is them. This is this guy like on his face, kissing Jesus' feet potentially, worshiping him. Because now he's understood and he's come to this revelation of his identity. And if you're tracking with this man, again, we talked about this last week. This story is given to us. We have a healing and the healing takes like three verses. And then the rest of the entire story is all this interrogation and questioning and this back and forth testimony between the blind man, between the parents, and all these conversations between the religious elite and them. And all of that is to show us that over and over again, you see a progressing vision of this blind man, or this guy who used to be blind. He is beginning to see clearer and clearer and clearer. And then you see a progressing blindness as the Pharisees, their eyes get darker and darker and darker. If you're tracking with the man here, here's what you see. First, when they go, who healed you? He's just a man. Next, they go, well, what do you think he is? Who do you think he is? And then the guy goes, well, at bare minimum, he's a prophet. From there, they're continuing to have conversations and talk back and forth. And then he says, no, he's clearly from God. And then here in our verse that we just read, what is he? He is Lord. See, what this shows us, church, is that Jesus is not just about your healing. What Jesus is about is your worship. Jesus could give you the lottery ticket and you can be completely out of debt. He could bring the prodigal home. He could take the cancer away. He could restore the relationship. He could give you that child you've prayed for. He could do all the things that you wish and that you pray he do. But what Jesus is really after is not just you getting those things, but you worshiping him as the giver. That's what this whole season of his coming, Advent, is all about. Saying that he's not just come to fix us, to make us right, and to give us good things. He's come so that we would be able to worship him. Why did Jesus go to the cross? For the glory of God. Why has he saved you? For his glory. The purposes of our life, it's not just to be made well. It's not just to be happy. It's not just to have a purpose or to finally know why I'm here. The purpose of your life is the worship of God. And we see that here clearly on display in this man. So this guy, he says all these things and he falls down on his face. And he believes. And Jesus, I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. Again, this is all still happening. Imagine like, you know, like a downtown Manhattan. Like this is happening with people, the hustle and bustle of a city. Again, put it in the first century, in Palestine area. Like put it all in that. This is where all this is going down. And as all this is happening, Jesus adds this statement on top of the healing, on top of this man who is likely at his feet worshiping. And I even believe likely causing a scene. Jesus says, and again, you have to picture all this going down and maybe even like a surrounding cloud of people. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see. And everybody knows who he's talking about right there, right? Then he says, and those who see may become blind. Now, I don't know how Jesus said that, but if I had to guess, and this is just my version of Jesus, who's slightly, he has the rock of ages on his shoulder, not just a chip. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who are blind may see, and then he puts his head back up and he looks at all the Pharisees and he goes, and those who see may become blind. And that's what he does. And the reason I would say that is because of what they say next. But I want to lean into what he's saying here because it is somewhat controversial that Jesus says, for judgment I've come into this world. It's controversial because if you read the gospel, one of the things that you're going to understand if you go through the gospel of John is Jesus actually already said the opposite of this. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, but they both mean the same thing. He says, the Son of Man has not come into the world to condemn the world, which means to judge. The Son of Man has not come into the world to judge the world. And even some translations of the Bible use judgment. The Son of Man has not come into the world for judgment, but come in for salvation. He has not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. That's John 3:17. So there Jesus is clearly going, hey, like, I have not come for the sake and the purpose of judgment. And then we also have John 12:47, where Jesus essentially says the same thing. I have not come to judge, but I've come to save. So what do we do with this verse? Where Jesus is clearly saying, for judgment, I've come into this world. What kind of judgment are in those other verses? And is a different kind of judgment of what we're talking about here. And how do we navigate through this? Let me do my best to try to explain this. I don't think it's incredibly complicated, but you can't be thinking about a football game today and get it. So if you can, stop thinking about football or food and lean in. When Jesus says in chapter 3 and chapter 12, I have not come for judgment, what Jesus is speaking about is his overarching and primary purpose. What Jesus is saying in those verses is, my purpose and why I'm here, God did not look down at the world and all its brokenness and go judge them and put me in the womb of Virgin Mary. That is not why God did what he did. The primary purpose was not judgment. The primary purpose was what he says in 3:17, salvation. I've not come to judge the world, but I've not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He's coming on a salvation mission. That's what he's come to do. The primary banner over the Advent season, over the Christmas season, is the salvation of the world. That is why Jesus says, I have not come to judge. I have primarily come. My big purpose is salvation, which still makes us kind of go, well, why did he say, well, for judgment I've come into this world, okay? Let me try to give you an analogy that will maybe explain what I mean by this. Say you have a child, and your child is kidnapped, and evil, wicked people who have your child's worst intentions take your child. Will you reach out to the authorities? And one of the things that they're able to do is they're able to put together a team of highly trained individuals who their expertise is being able to go in and rescue out kidnapped children. And you're able to sit there as they have now located your child. They know where they're at. The enemy has fortified the location where the child is located. And you're there as the child has been located. They see the child has already been beaten. The child has already been had a lot of bad things happen to them already, but the child is still alive. And you hear the commander of the group of people who are going to go rescue your child say to the people who are going to go in, our mission is rescue by any means necessary. And then you see all the tools and gadgets and weapons they strap to their bodies as they go to rescue your child. Now, when they go and they infiltrate the enemy territory and they go rescue the child, they will be met by what? Opposition. And they may have to shed some blood. But their mission is not bloodshed. Their mission is rescue. If you had a flesh-eating bacteria on your arm, like a gangrene type of thing, and you go into the doctor and you sit down, and you know that if something is not done, your whole body is going to be eaten up with this and you're going to die. When the doctor walks in, you don't go, oh, you're here. You're just the arm cutter offer. No, the doctor's not going to, I'm not here to cut off your arm. I'm here to save your life. Now, do I have to cut off your arm to save your life? Yeah. Will there have to be some blood spilled to save the child? Yes. What Jesus is saying here when he says this in this verse is, my primary mission, my goal, my overarching goal, my purpose is salvation, is rescue, is saving the world. But what's going to happen is when I come and shine as light into the world, to a world that loves the darkness, longs to stay in it, refuses many of them to surrender to my truth, there will be judgment that has to come. In the same way that the people who are going to rescue the kid are met with combatants, that if they could, they would just lay down their arms and face whatever they would face. They don't have to fire back. What we see in this story is the Pharisees, they refuse to lay down their arms. They continue to condemn. They continue to abhor Jesus. They continue to hate everything that he's about, and they will do their best to kill him, despite him being on not a mission to come and kill them, not a mission to come and judge them, but they will kill him because he is on a rescue mission. And they refuse to open their eyes and see that he is not just the rescuer of the whore, the tax collector, the cripple, and the lame, but he is also the rescuer of the religious, the high and mighty, and the self-righteous, like me and like you. And they refuse to see it. And that's why Jesus says to them, there's a divide. And I've come to lay way to the divide and to show you what side you're on. For some, I've come into this world and they're blind. They can't see. And I've come to open up their eyes. And if you're here in this room, you gotta understand that we're gonna walk out of this building and there are gonna be a fork in the road. And some of you are gonna go this way and some of you are gonna go this way. Some of you are gonna go, I was blind and I now see. Some of you are gonna go, that was me, I used to be blind and I'm walking out, continue to see, asking Jesus to show me blind spots. Some of you, and then heaven forbid this is you, you will walk out of here today actually in darker blindness than you walked in because you heard the gospel yet again and refused to surrender to it. It'd be the worst possible thing that could happen today. And I pray that's not yours. This is why he says, those who see may become blind. Because in the same way you watched the man who got his sight see better and better and better and better, I want you to understand that for those of us who refuse to surrender to Jesus, things get darker and darker and darker and darker. This is why he says they become blind. Now, again, Jesus says this in a crowd full of the people. The blind man, I believe, is at his feet. The healed blind man, the guy with sight now, is at his feet. And the blind, spiritually speaking, Pharisees are all around him. Well, they know that he is talking about them. And so they have some things to say. We'll go to their right here in verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, well, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Again, we can't think about football or food and be able to get really what Jesus is saying here. So lean in here. They say, are we also blind? Why do they say this? It took me a while to understand this, but I want to try to explain this as simple as I possibly can to you. Why do they say, are we, okay, so are we blind? And then why does Jesus respond the way that he does? You can't figure out why they ask what they do without seeing what Jesus says. And then the whole way we are able to understand any of that is understanding that Jesus knows the motives behind what we ask, which is scary. Because when you start praying for stuff that you want, and you think you really do, and you're really after it, Jesus is sitting in there listening, and he's like, I know your motives. I see what you really want. You don't want that. You want what that gets. Well, they go, are we also blind? And here's the reason they're asking that. They're trying to catch Jesus in a lose-lose. They know Jesus is bringing judgment on them. He's already said that. So what they're trying to do is escape out from under that. So when they ask, are we blind? They're trying to get an excuse. What they're saying here is, okay, if Jesus says, yes, you are blind, well then how could we ever possibly have seen? Because you told us we were blind, Jesus. It'd be like asking somebody who's a quadriplegic, dunk a basketball. Well, I have an excuse for not dunking basketballs. I'm a quadriplegic. And so their excuse to Jesus is, hey, if we're blind, we can't see you for who you really are. And I don't know if they huddled up to kind of figure out what do we ask him here, guys? You know, how do we get off the hook? Because remember, there were some people in the crowd who were like, dude, God, he is something different. I don't know, maybe he's a prophet. There were some people, even within the Pharisees, there's a divide. There are some people, even within the Pharisaical group, who are like, oh, dude, I can't just jump right off this bridge and go like, he is completely sent from the devil and he's, you know, there were people in that group even who were slightly confused. And so I don't know if they were like, talked about this and kind of came up with their question, but I think they were trying to have their cake and eat it too. And Jesus sees right through it. He goes, okay, well, you want an out. You want me to say, you really are blind. Because then you can go and feel like you're justified even before God when you stand before him on the judgment today to go, well, your son told us that we were blind. So how can we have seen him and accepted him and known he was the Lord and Savior? He told us we were blind. How can blind people know that? Jesus sees right through that. And that's why he says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. It's like Jesus is going, I see and hear and understand your line of thinking. I know your motive. I know what you're wanting to have is you're wanting to be out from under the guilt that you know you actually really feel. And this is what's so sad about this. You hear in their question a tell. You know when you're playing poker, people have tells? This is a Pharisee tell that they actually are feeling guilt in their heart, but they keep plowing through it. Man, and that's us sometimes. The fact that they're trying to get out from under the guilt because they can, I believe in some way, they realize they're standing in front of somebody that ain't like somebody else they've ever stood before. And they're trying their best to kind of weasel a way out of it. And Jesus sees their tell and goes, listen, guys, I would love to say that you have no guilt on your head, but I can't. There's only judgment on your head. And it's not because of what I'm saying. It's because you've already said, we see. We know. We got it all figured out. Which is what I would say to you today. And if you're a non-Christian, you have not surrendered your life to Christ. This is what you have to know. Step one to salvation is admitting that you are blind. That you would never have chosen Jesus if he had not revealed and shined his grace and glory into your life. Jesus is the one who walks up to us and grabs our bottom eyelid and our top eyelid and just goes, and allows us in the eyes of our heart to see him for who he really is. You would have never, ever in a million years opened your eyes to him. He opened them for you. That's why the Bible says grace is a gift so that no man could boast. And today, my prayer is that you would know that he has opened your eyes. As we get ready to go into a time of communion, I just want to do my best. Chapter 9 has been so thick, so meaty. It has been a full Thanksgiving meal. I want to give you just three things that hopefully can summarize this chapter and let this be one that you continue to chew on and meditate on. One of the things I hope you don't miss is this. No coincidence that as John does chapter 9 and he goes out and he seeks someone the world rejects, what is chapter 10? The great shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one. John is just a master. Here are the three things that I would say kind of summarize and should nail this chapter into our hearts. First thing is this. Remember where the story starts. A bunch of disciples going, why is this guy blind? What are the purpose for the hard things and the wrong things and the painful things that people experience? That's how this chapter begins. What is the purpose for bad things? And Jesus, I would say, through this chapter shows us that Christ has a wise, good, and Christ-exalting purpose for everything that happens to you, all the bad included. Everything, good, bad, ugly. Christ has a purpose for everything. Next thing, and I think this chapter proves this. Jesus is both the path to and the final destination of the full, final, and joyful experience of the purposes for your pain. Now, let me explain that a little bit. In this life, everybody in this room, you've had awful things happen to you. And some of you in this room, I'm looking around, I see tears falling, I know there's awful things happening now. There is no other way to ever figure out and experience what is the purpose for the pain you now feel or the pain you have felt other than walking on the path that Jesus has you on. You cannot get to the purpose for the pain through worldly reason, through worldly logic. That's why the Bible talks about giving us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, walking with Christ is both the path to finding out the purpose for the pain, but here's what I want you to understand. Walking with Jesus is not just the path to figuring out the purpose for the pain. Walking with Jesus is the path, and Jesus is the end destination. Jesus is the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And so to make this, you know, to give some examples, real life for us, well, what is the reason for the divorce? Well, I will never be able to experience what the reason for the divorce is without walking a path with Jesus to discover what that is. And what I will ultimately realize, whether in this life or in the life to come, is that the purpose for the divorce was for the glory of Christ, to say that he is the groom and he has loved me better than the one that rejected me. What is the reason for the cancer? Well, I will never understand or be able to experience the purpose for the cancer unless I walk this path with Jesus. And then whether the cancer takes my life from me or I am healed and recover from it, what I will come to realize is that the whole purpose and the end goal of the cancer was to glorify Jesus. He is the path and he is the end goal. It is all Jesus. Last thing, I believe chapter 9 shows us in living color that Jesus sought out this rejected blind man and he is seeking you out as well. He is seeking you out as well. Right now, you are here. He is seeking you out. One of the ongoing cries of frustration for me as a pastor, leader, husband, whatever else identity label I could attach to my life is, there are times when I feel like if it's going to happen, I've got to make it happen. And what I'm reminded in this story is that's not always true. It just feels good sometimes to know somebody wants you, right? Somebody wants you. Somebody, it's good to just know, like, you crossed their mind. They were thinking about you. You're pursued. Like somebody is coming after you. Somebody knows where you're at and they know what you're going through and they just want to be with you. But I'm here to tell you, and look, I'm going to confess to you, there have been times where I've said to God, it doesn't feel like that. Praying more than I've ever prayed, reading my Bible more than I've ever read it, doing all the things that you told me to do. I'm just searching the deep, dark history of my heart to figure out what unrepentant sin am I not labeling out yet. And it still feels like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, right? And you can look at God and go, I'm pursuing you. Where you at? And what I love about God is, I think sometimes he goes, oh, goodness. This is it. I'm right here. I'm not just the God of happy-go-lucky, warm fuzzies. I'm the God of this anger. Would you please continue to get it all out? You're going to keep acting like everything's fine with me and you're okay with everything that's ever happened in your life. No, get it all out. Get it all out. Get it all out. Get it all out. And then you'll get it all out. Get all the frustration out there and you'll take a deep breath and you'll feel a peace that you've never felt before. And God goes, that's where I'm at. Do you want me to show up the way I've showed up 30 other times? It's like Elijah when God was, you know, he sent fire, he sent whirlwind, and then God goes, here's how I speak to you, still small voice. Now, am I the God of the fire? Am I the God of the thunder? Am I the God of the lightning and the tornado? For sure, he is the God of those things. But just because he's always spoke to you one way doesn't mean he's gonna speak to you the same way. My prayer today is that now that you know that you have a God in Jesus who has not rejected you, but is coming after you, even in the middle of your rejection, today, as you hold communion in your hand, and again, you can start communion however you want. Let me offer you a new way to start it. Instead of most gracious, loving, heavenly, kind Father, our most gracious, loving, sacrificial Jesus, I come to you today and beseech thee on behalf of your broken body and poured out blood. You can go that way. That's fine. Or, like the blind man who felt his rejection, you could just say this morning, you found me. You found me right here this morning. You found me in this chair, in this seat, in this row. You found me. I'm here. I'm found. I'm yours. Say what you want to say. Do what you want to do. You're my Lord. I worship you. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you and thank you for your gospel. I praise you and thank you for your truth. thank you for being the God who speaks to us in the still small voice. I thank you for opening up the eyes of our hearts so that we can see you. Jesus, you are both the path and the final destination to our joy, our purpose, and our hope. Let them feel you near to them this morning in ways that maybe they haven't for years. Speak to them through your body poured out, and your body broken, and your blood poured out for them.